very, very clear, isn't it, as Paul continues this letter to this church at Thessalonica, that he cares a very, very great deal about these people and about their faith. You can't get away from it. He cared about them a huge amount while he was with them. And having spent only just less than 4 weeks with them, he's really concerned as he writes this letter, and in his run-up to writing this letter, which of course we've read the results of already, he's really concerned lest their faith has proved to be damaged by the huge persecution and criticism that they've been enduring. And so he reminds them how it is that he dealt with them while he was there. Chapter 2 and verse 7, for example, he's described himself and Silas and Timothy as when we were with you, he says, we were like a mother caring for her little children, literally her nursing children. That's how he puts it. That's how much we cared about you. Verse 8 and 9, we loved you so much that we were delighted to share with you not only the gospel of God, but our lives as well. Verse 11, we dealt with you as a father deals with his children, nurturing and encouraging them and moving them on and trying to guide them as they make mistakes and pick themselves up and carry on. We cared for you that much that we were willing to share our meals with you, share our lives with you, share our days with you, stay up late talking to you, getting up early to try to encourage you and so on. For what is our hope, he says, verse 19, chapter 2. What is our joy? What is the crown in which we will glory in the presence of our Lord Jesus when he comes? Is it not you? Indeed, you are our glory and our joy. You remember, if you were here last week, that the picture is of an emperor coming to visit a city. And whenever an emperor came to visit a city in those days, it would be a one-off event. Maybe in the whole history of the city, certainly in the lives of the people that lived there. And the people who lived there would go outside the city. The city officials would go out and they'd take to the emperor some distance from the city the costliest gifts, be it gold or amethyst or whatever it was that the city was famed for. And they present it to the emperor and they'd say, look, we want to bring you this honor and these gifts from our city to show how important we think you are. Paul is saying, when Jesus Christ comes back again, what is our glory and our joy? What will we glory in the presence of our Lord Jesus when he comes? It's you. When Jesus comes, we will say to him, look, Lord, what we've brought you. And it will be the Thessalonians. So what then, he asks in chapter 3 and verse 6. At the end of chapter 3 and verse 5, what then if the persecution has damaged you? And our hard work, he says in verse 5, in sharing the gospel with you, in being like a mother caring for you, like with her nursing children, in sharing our lives with you, in being like a father, in longing to glory in you, what then if the persecution and the criticism of us and so on, what then if it's damaged your faith to such an extent that actually the whole thing has proved useless? What if it really is just a whistling in the wind? We were terrified that that might be true. But, he says, verse 6, it's not true. Because you're keeping on track. Verse 6, read it with me. But Timothy has just now come from us, he says. Come to us from you. And has brought good news about your faith and love. He has told us that you always have pleasant memories of us and that you long to see us just as we also long to see you. You see, what Timothy reports back is great news. Not only are these people keeping on with Jesus, which is fundamentally what Paul is worried about, but actually they have great memories of Paul and Silas and Timothy while they were there. You remember, and I keep referring back to this, they were only there for 3 or a maximum of 4 weeks, Acts 17 tells us. And as they shared the gospel, people became Christians, and they were almost literally chased, hounded, frightened out of town. They left this fledgling little church, and Paul was terribly worried about them. You get the sense of it as he's writing this letter. And he's desperate, he says, to find out what's been happening to them. And he sends Timothy back when we could stand it no longer. We sent Timothy to you, and he's come back and he said, they're keeping on, Paul. Remember, we warned them about persecution. The persecution came, and they've stuck with it, Paul. And their faith is good. And guess what else? All these people who were saying, look, Paul and Silas and Timothy, they're just traveling salesmen. They're just after your money. They're just after your attention. That's all. That's not how the Thessalonian Christians remember us. They have good memories of us. Good memories of us, and they're longing to see us again. Here, you see, here is genuine Christianity. These people have a faith that has lasted the test. And their famous faith, which Paul referred to in chapter 1, that's being spoken of all over the world, from Jerusalem to Rome and so on, people are saying, have you heard what's happened to the Thessalonians? Have they turned to idols, to the Lord Jesus Christ? Their famous faith is not bluff and bubble, but it's lasting and it's ongoing and it's true. And you might say, Paul shouldn't have been worried about that. He'd seen these people become Christians, after all. He'd seen their faith being professed. We often get people, don't we, coming back from evangelistic campaigns and missions and camps and beach missions and things, and they will say, you know, 16 people became Christians. And actually, that's a very worrying phrase. Because Paul knew all too well that 16 professions of I love Jesus does not equal 16 people becoming Christians. He knew all too well that people under persecution and pressure sometimes just give up and walk away. And as he sat down to write the letter, and he shared his heart with them and his love for them and what they prayed for the Thessalonians, Paul knows that their faith and love is real. And they haven't been duped by stories that Paul and others were simply traveling salesmen. They've demonstrated true Christian faith and a faith that lasts. So not only is that true, but their memories of Paul and his companions are good, and they long to see them again. And the gospel has prevailed, and true gospel ministry has prevailed. Therefore, brothers, he says in verse 7, in all our distress and persecution, we were encouraged about you because of your faith. True faith lasts and endures and stands the test of persecution, and theirs did, and therefore is proved genuine. Just think of why Paul was so worried. I say again, they were only there for 4 weeks maximum, not quite that. And having seen these people become Christians, they just had to leave them to their own devices, apparently, or leave them to the Lord, more accurately. How could they possibly survive? You know, if it were happening in our own day, can you imagine? A little church is planted, and you lots of people apparently become Christians, and hardly any of them, you leave them with the Old Testament, because that's all they had, and hardly any of them know anything at all about Jesus. And frankly, we wouldn't expect it to last, would we? Not really. And we wouldn't expect it to last because, truth be told, we don't truly in our own day believe, sadly, maybe some of us do, I hope you do, but it's too easy not to believe that the gospel, as Paul writes to the Romans, is the power of God to salvation for all who believe. And it is the power of God. And these people cry out it's the power of God. In all our distress and all our persecution, no matter what the stones we've been facing and all the people throwing us out here, there and everywhere and being locked up and beaten up and shipwrecked and all the rest of it, wherever Paul was when he wrote this letter. Brothers, in all our distress and persecution, we were encouraged because the gospel has proved in you that it's the power of God to salvation. It's proved it in us, but it's proved it in you. And we've seen your lives being changed. True faith lasts and endures and stands the test of persecution. Theirs did and is proved genuine. But the surprising thing about the Thessalonians' ongoing faith, actually, is not that it has lasted. That shouldn't be a surprise. The surprising thing is the result that it has in Paul. Did you notice as we read through? Let me reread verse 6 to you, literally as it would read if we were reading it in the original, or more or less literally. Timothy has now come to us from you and evangelized your faith and love. That's what he writes. Because to evangelize simply means announce good news. Timothy has come to us from you, and he has evangelized your faith and love. He's brought great news. That's all it means. It's exactly the same word for evangelize as is used used in the rest of the Bible. And the remarkable thing is, just as Paul and Silas and Timothy went to the Thessalonians and shared the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ with the Thessalonians, and it resulted in them, you read in chapter 1, their work produced by faith, their labor prompted by love, and their hope inspired by the Lord Jesus Christ, or as we saw it, a faith that works, a labor that loves, a love that labors, and a hope that endures. So in Paul, the evangelism, the great news about their ongoing faith and love, has produced life and joy in Paul. Verse 8 he says, having been evangelized with your faith and love, now we really live, since you're standing firm in the Lord. How can we thank God enough for you in return for all the joy we have in the presence of our God because of you? One is tempted to say, well, what were you doing before you heard about their faith and love, Paul? Now you really live. But you get the sense of it. So much is he tied up with what the gospel does in these people that, as far as he's concerned, the fact that their faith and their love are ongoing means that his life has changed. I've seen the gospel work. I've seen the gospel work in me. And now I've seen the gospel work in you. And I've seen the gospel keep working in you. It's changed my life, he says. I really live. And just in case you were a bit concerned by him going to the Lord Jesus when he came again and saying, look, Lord, look what I've brought you. Look what your gifts and abilities in me have produced in these people. So he says, it's all of God. How can we thank God enough for you in return for all the joy we have in the presence of our God for you? You see, where the gospel is, it produces new life and is a cause of enormous joy. And where the gospel is being sustained, there is good news about faith and love. And then those that hear it find that their life is enriched as a result. Tell me, when you come across somebody that you haven't seen for a long time, and you find that they weren't a Christian and now they've become one, what does it do in your life? And if actually the answer is you say, oh, that's good, frankly, I question whether you've understood the gospel, really. And if the result in you is, that is just such good news, I don't mean on your lips, I mean in your heart, then maybe, you and I have started to get to grips with what is happening here. Paul knew, you see, that, as I prayed earlier on, as we thought of with the children this morning, they live in a dark world, spiritually dark, people who have empty lives and great uncertainty. Just like those Celts we were thinking about with the kids this morning. Sorry, those of you offended by that. Children this morning, sitting worried about evil spirits, and so Halloween was the result, and so on. People are like that. Only it's not that they believe in ghosts and ghouls these days, praise God. It's that they don't believe in anything. And they think that life is full of emptiness and uncertainty, and they wallow around in the mishmash of materialism and of whatever just happens to be to hand, to grab, like a drowning man in a sea, grabbing whatever happens to be floating past, whether it will hold him up or not. That's what the world around us is like. And in our ultra-modern, ultra-neat, comfortable and convenient secular lives, what happens is people don't like to be reminded that they're like drowning men in a sea, wallowing around trying to find something to float. So whenever there is any suffering, we hide it. And whenever there is any death, we deal with it clinically. People don't talk about things that upset them. I think if you've been a Christian for a long time, then actually we need regularly to stop and think to ourselves, why don't people like to talk gospel? Why is it in my office or in my neighborhood or in my family that when there is some kind of disaster, actually they either hide it or maybe they want to talk to me? Why is that? Well, it's because people know that there is no hope, and that you're somebody, if you're a Christian, who seems to have one. Paul is thrilled with these people's potential, and he hasn't failed to recognize the impact of the gospel, which has so much potential. He's thrilled with their potential, and he prays for it to continue. Look, he says, we're really living because we see that you're keeping on keeping on. The gospel is not empty in you. It's proved itself time and again to be the power of God in you. So night and day, he says, verse 10, we pray most earnestly that we may see you again and supply what is lacking in your faith. Again, get the picture. So much does he long for these people, love these people, share with these people, that his prayer life is occupied, indeed a lot of his life is occupied with prayer. Please, Lord, I want to go back to Thessalonica, the place that I was beaten up and thrown out of, the people that nobody wanted to know but this group of Christians. Lord, I desperately want to go back there and supply what is lacking in their faith. You see, it seems that Timothy's report has given them both a great cause for joy, but also it's highlighted, obviously, some of the deficiencies that remain. And there is Paul. He's some distance away. We think he probably wrote this letter some few months after he visited Thessalonica, and possibly from the city of Corinth. And he turns his concerns, since he can't get to them, because, as he tells us earlier on, Satan has hindered him, he turns his concern into prayer. And he's decided to write to them in the meantime. And he's going to address, we'll see in the next few weeks, in chapters 4 and 5, some of these deficiencies in their faith. But doesn't it smack of arrogance for Paul to say, I'm desperate to come and see you and supply your need? Who is Paul? And you might say, well, he's an apostle, but come on. It's a big thing to say to these people who've got famous faith, who've got a love that labors and a hope that endures and a faith that works. It's a big thing to say, actually, you're doing very well. Keep on keeping on and I'll come and finish it off for you. But we've got to understand what he's saying. Let's read it again and you'll see the point, I hope. Night and day, he says, we pray most earnestly that we may see you again and supply, that's the word, what is lacking in your faith. The word for supply is one that occurs elsewhere in the New Testament. Just turn in your Bibles, will you, to Matthew in chapter 4. Bear with me. 683, I think it is. Matthew chapter 4 and verse 21. Is the calling of the first disciples by the Lord Jesus Christ. And it says, going on from having called Simon Peter and his brother Andrew, he saw two other brothers, James son of Zebedee and his brother John. They were in a boat with their father Zebedee, preparing, it's the same word as supply, preparing their nets. And Jesus called them. And what would they have been doing to their nets? They're fishermen, aren't they? What do fishermen do as they get their nets ready to go out fishing? Well, they check to see whether there are holes, don't they? Clearly there are going to be holes in nets, as otherwise the water's not going to be able to go through. Okay. But some of the holes are too big, aren't they? And so they'd have gone through and checked that they're that size rather than that size. I'm not going to live that down, am I? They're that size rather than that size. And they'd have gone through and made sure that they'd sewn them all up. That's what they were doing, making sure that the nets were ready. The same word is used across in Luke. Just have a look at Luke chapter 6. And verse 40, page 728. This is a completely different context, but the same word is used. Speaking of the blind leading the blind, verse 39, he says, "A student is not above his teacher, but everyone who is fully trained," that's the same word as supply, same word as prepared, "everyone who is fully trained will be like his teacher." You getting a sense of what this means? Galatians chapter 6. Let me read this one to you rather than ask you to turn to it. "Brothers," Paul writes to the Galatians, "if someone is caught in sin, you who are spiritual should restore him gently." Again, it means the same word as supply. In other words, "I'm longing to see you again," he says, "you Thessalonians, with the great love and the great faith and the great hope, about whom I've heard such great things. I'm longing to see you again so that I can more fully prepare you, so that I can more fully train you, so that I can more fully restore you, so that I can take this wonderful faith of yours and complete it. So that I can take this wonderful faith of yours that is, as it were, like a fishing net and make sure that all the holes are the right size." Indeed, to make sure that there are holes, I suppose you might say. "I'm longing to see you, to bring you to completeness, to make you fully ready, to bring to the point of readiness, to make good the deficiencies." Says Paul, "I'm thrilled that your faith and your love and so on, that you keep on keeping on, that there are some things we must address, and I long to do that as well, because you're going great guns. Keep going great guns." And he writes it because there is great danger in the Christian life, particularly after encouragement and marked progress or whatever. There's a great danger, and there was a danger for them, and dare I say, brothers and sisters, there is danger for us in feeling that we've arrived. A great danger in feeling we've arrived. Were I to do a straw poll this evening, and I won't, I don't think anybody would dare put up the hand to say, "I've arrived." And yet we can live sometimes as if we have. We can live with the sense of, "My faith is good. I'm getting on very well as a Christian. I'm doing all the things that I would expect Christians to do. I'm measuring myself against those around me, and I'm doing pretty well." And there is a sense that can so easily come of having got there, of being spiritual, of arriving at maturity, although we know, of course, and compared to the Lord Jesus, we've got so much more maturity to give. Paul does not want these people to have that sense at all. And the apostle's message, even to these wonderful Thessalonians, and wonderful they are, is that they haven't arrived yet. And indeed, in the rest of the New Testament, his message to himself all the time is, "I haven't arrived yet either. There is so much more to do, so much further to go. I want you to keep on keeping on. I'm thrilled that you've been doing so. It means everything to me that you've been doing so, but you've got so much more to learn." And one of the things that has most humbled me as a Christian is to meet people in their, great godly people in their 60s and 70s and 80s and so on, who have got huge experience, even huge experience of Christian ministry, and who always still are ready to learn and ready to change, and who know that their faith is deficient and their work has much further to go. Says Paul to the Galatians, to the Thessalonians, "Night and day I pray." Imagine what that means. How many of us could say we pray night and day? "Night and day I pray, we pray most earnestly, that we may see you again and bring your faith to where it would be ready, to supply what is lacking, to bring a completeness, to make up for the deficiency, fully understanding, as Paul does, that actually he's not going to manage that completely. And so in the meantime, he prays for them, briefly as we look at these last three verses. He prays for them three things. I wonder if you can spot them. Let's read them. Verse 11. I can't get there yet. So verse 11. Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus clear the way for us to come to you. May the Lord make your love increase and overflow for each other and for everyone else, just as ours does for you. And may he strengthen your hearts so that you will be blameless and holy in the presence of our God and Father when our Lord Jesus comes with his holy ones. You see what he prays? Three things. One, Satan has hindered our coming. I'm praying, Lord, please make it possible. I want to see them. I want to bless them. I want to help them. That's number one. Two, Lord, make their love that labors, labor all the more. Just as you've seen ours doing for you, keep on keeping on loving. Three, Lord, please keep them being pure until that great day. When you think of other people that you know who are Christians, maybe some of the people in this room, maybe people in other churches who you know, people who are missionaries elsewhere. We pray for Irving and Nick and Sheila, don't we? On a regular basis, and the Pomeroy's and so on. Maybe other Christians that you, the rest of us don't know, and you pray for them. What do you and I pray? Lord, please keep them well. Lord, please use their ministry. Lord, please bless them. Hey, how about praying, Lord, please supply what is lacking in their faith. Lord, please keep their love that labors, laboring all the more. Lord, please keep them pure. And you've got to ask, as he writes this prayer down, you've got to ask, why does he bother to tell them what he's praying? He doesn't need to do that. He could just pray it anyway. And indeed, some of what he's praying, they may take offense at. I'm sure they won't, but why tell them? He's telling them so that they'll be encouraged, sure. But he's telling them so that they may aspire to the encouragements that he's giving them. You know how it is with children sometimes? They're good at something. I don't know. Drawing, say, for example. And you see a child's drawing. I'm conscious that my own are here, so I'll be careful what I say. But you see a child's drawing, and it's a good drawing for a child. And you say to them, that's really good. You're good at that. Why don't you do that a bit more? So the child walks away with a sense of achievement and says, I'm quite good at drawing. Maybe next time I'll... And next time they spent not 10 minutes at the drawing, but 20 minutes. And the next time, maybe the drawing may be better or not, but the fact is the child has gained confidence in what they're doing and aspires to do it all the more. And the next time you say, hey, that's really good. Why don't you do that a bit more? And so on. Paul, he's saying, let me bring it to an adult sense. If you know that someone, for example, is praying for you to be able to work hard in your job, as you get to that lax point in the middle of the afternoon, and for example, and you think, I don't feel like doing this anymore. But so-and-so's praying for me to work hard. Doesn't it inspire you to go on and to put some effort in yourself? Or to bring it to the Thessalonians, if someone is praying for you to be holy, don't you all the more aspire to holiness? If you know that someone is praying for you to love others more, aren't you all the more motivated to love others more? He's telling them so that they'll understand where they should be going, what they should be putting effort into, where the priority is for them and for Paul for them. Now, as we pray for each other week after week to share the gospel with our friends and our neighbours and our colleagues, doesn't it make you think just a little bit more in work or in the neighbourhood or whatever? maybe I just need to think a bit harder about this. Maybe I should be looking more for opportunities. Aren't you motivated at least to try? And it's not that Paul is using here, this would be very wrong, it's not that Paul is using here prayer or his description of prayer as a manipulative tool to get people to conform to Paul's image of a Christian. That's much too easy. Where you think somebody, for example, isn't doing X good enough, you say to them, you know, I'm praying for you to do X. That isn't what he's about. That isn't his priority. That isn't what he's thinking. Rather, that we're to pray for others to grow. That's what you could summarize this as. To grow in their knowledge of God, to know him better, to love him more, to serve him more faithfully. And he tells them specifically what he's praying in that regard. And thereby so that they may take growing more seriously. But finally, there's one more point, and I'm not going to spend time on it now, just to flag it up for you to read. There's one more important point here that we must stop and look at as we pass through this letter to the Thessalonians, and this particular point of it. Did you notice in all of this who it is that Paul is praying to? I know that's obvious, but actually it's not completely obvious. Just look at how he's presented this. He says, now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus Christ clear the way for me to come to you. May our Lord, verse 12, which must be the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 13, may he strengthen your hearts so that you will be blameless and holy in the presence of our God and Father when our Lord Jesus comes with all his holy ones. In other words, both God the Father and the Lord Jesus are petitioned, prayed to equally in verse 11. Jesus alone is mentioned in verse 12. And to appear before our God and Father is to appear before the Lord Jesus in verse 13. We're not going to explore it fully now, but just note how vital is who Jesus is in this letter. That's why the Thessalonians turning to Christ from idols is so very revolutionary in their day. Because they have got a full idea of who Jesus is. In only those 3 or 4 weeks that Paul was there, he's made sure they've understood. Jesus is not some little demigod compared to all of the other gods. This is God who's rescued you. Which is why when he writes to them at the beginning of the letter, to the church of the Thessalonians, in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace and peace to you. You are people who have a faith that works, and a love that labours, and a hope that endures, and you've kept on keeping on. And we long for you to keep on keeping on more and more and more, and for you to be complete, and we pray that you may grow in your knowledge of him. These were people in whom the gospel has worked. And that's a challenge, folks. The challenge is to look at our own lives and say, are we people in whom the gospel has worked? If whoever it was that has shared the gospel with you when you first became a Christian, phoned you up, or wrote you a letter, or I dare say, more still, came to see you and sat down with you and said, you made such a great start, how's it going? What would they find? And how would you and I respond? And would we be treating him